All right, if you've been coming for, again, more than like a week, you know how I start most sermons. I usually say something like, grab your Bibles, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, by the way, is where we're opening up. So you can go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The reason why I say that to start every sermon is it's a reminder to us, a reminder to me, that you're not here to hear what I have to say. I've got nothing of interest or value to add to your life. We are a church committed to teaching what we believe is the Word of God, the Bible. And as we're not overly interested in our thoughts. We would like to know God's thoughts. And of course, that raises the question. It's there. It's lingering behind everything I've just said. Is the Bible worthy of that kind of reverence? Or is it, you know, good, but not holy, divine, something like that? Is the Bible reliable or not? That's the question we're asking this morning. In a sense, that's a fairly modest question. Is it reliable? We're maybe not asking, is it divinely inspired? Although we will ask that this morning. But here's what I mean, is the Bible reports a whole bunch of pretty sensational stories. Like, there's some crazy stuff in the Bible, no doubt about that. There are miracles and all of that. Is there any reason to believe that these are actually true? Or, contrarily, is there any reason to think that, no, we should doubt the accuracy of these stories? Do we have reason to trust the Bible's reporting or not? Now, there are some things we can look at and can confirm. Historical claims, for example. And if we can confirm what we can confirm, that might give us a little more confidence with the stuff that you can't confirm historically, for example. There's going to be no archaeological evidence that suggests that God is eternal. I don't even know what that evidence would look like. But if we can find evidence to confirm what the Bible says is true, that can be tested, it would give us confidence to go, okay, if the Bible was right about all this, maybe it's right about God being eternal as well. And on the flip side, of course, if there were mistakes in the stuff that we could check, if we could refute claims that the Bible is making, that would call into question its divine origin. It would be a collection of good guesses, interesting ideas, and we would probably want to read it the way we read most other books then. I don't know about you, I'll read a book and oftentimes I'll go, it was good. I agreed with, you know, like 80% of what she said. That's fine. That's a good way to read a book. Will that fly here, though, or not? We kind of looked at the same idea last week when we were looking at Jesus' words. Look, if Jesus is God, and there certainly seems to be plenty of evidence there, especially the resurrection, which is difficult to doubt, well, then we should just trust everything he says and take it as 100% true. And the same would be, if this has a divine origin, then listen to it. And if it doesn't, fine. We can take what we like and leave the rest of it. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Is the Bible reliable or not? Let me read our passage. It's not that long. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. These are the Bible's comments about itself. Here it is. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's comments about itself. The Bible claims some stuff for itself, and there are three elements for us to consider. We'll just take them one at a time. So first of all, you know, an element here, the Bible coheres. The Bible coheres, and where I'm getting that is just that first word, all. Verse 16, all scripture. So the Bible is suggesting that there are not two tiers of revelation within it. There's not the true stuff, and then, you know, the weird stuff, the fantastic stuff. Like, especially a lot of that Old Testament, those stories get crazy, like I said. And so, just in these two short words, all scripture, the Bible lays this immense burden of proof on itself. I mean, think about this for a moment. The Bible comprises 66 books written by some 40 authors in three languages on three different continents across 1,500 years. You would expect some contradictions. Given that right there. Which, I mean, what are the chances of all of that actually forming a cohesive, unified whole? Frankly, we would expect contradictions. Like, I don't know, have you ever read a really long book? Are you reading like Tolstoy or something? Like, I just finished a Tolstoy book not too long ago, and there are notes in the bottom where editors have said, hey, just by the way, if you're reading carefully, there's a mistake here. Like, if page 212 is true, then what he says here can't be right. And that's one guy writing one book by himself. Of course, isn't it true of the Bible? In fact, other holy books don't even have this claim. Like, you know, the Quran has the doctrine of abrogation attached to it. So the Quran, again, one author, Muhammad. But in the middle of it, Muhammad's getting this revelation from Allah, according to Islam, and there are parts where Allah says things that contradict earlier revelation. And so there's just a sense of, well, you don't have to worry about that part anymore. And that's, again, one guy, one book written in a much shorter period of time. So of course we would expect to see contradictions given the way the Bible is composed. And yet there are no clear contradictions in Scripture. Zero clear contradictions. There are questions, yes. We can talk about those sorts of things, absolutely. But there's a difference between we don't know how this fits together and this can't possibly fit together. A big difference between those two. Let me give you just a quick example. What happens to Judas after he betrays Jesus, feeling really guilty and whatnot, and he goes to kill himself? How does he do that? He hangs himself in one gospel. He falls headforemost and his insides burst open in another gospel. Well, which is it? Contradiction. Told you. Good. We can end the sermon. Thanks, everyone, for coming. No. We got a couple of options here. Reminds me of the story of the military chaplain who was called in, got to go talk to a group of people here all having issues. One of them, his wife just left him, so he needs a little counsel. One guy just tried to kill himself, and another guy had broken his leg very badly. All the same guy. Wife left him, feeling depressed, jumps out a window, tries to kill himself, doesn't succeed, but breaks his legs pretty badly. Do we have something similar here with Judas? Perhaps he hangs himself at some point, either the branch weakens or the rope weakens, and because his body's already started to decompose, it splats. This is Sunday morning. We shouldn't be talking about these things. Or, actually, as we've had more lexical evidence come up with Greek, the word for hanged is the same word for impaled in Greek. Now, all of a sudden, we get a really different sort of scenario. How did people kill themselves back then? Saul, for example, run themselves through with something. I'm sorry, this is really graphic, but the Bible, like I said, got some crazy stuff in it. Maybe he runs himself through with something that would be hanging himself on a spear or something like that, and that, by the way, would cause your insides to come out. Do you see that we've got I don't know how this went down? But the idea that this is a clear contradiction is simply nonsense. The Bible tells a single, unified, and compelling story. God's redemptive purposes being worked out in history. Now, some of you are very careful, skeptical readers, and you're going, hang on, I love the quote from 2 Timothy 3 and all that, but let me object. Paul is clearly speaking about the Old Testament in this instance, as he certainly is. When he refers to the scripture right there, he is almost certainly talking about the Old Testament specifically. Does Paul claim that same level of authority for his own letters? Do the other New Testament authors as well? We could look at some places where Paul does seem to indicate this. He's speaking with apostolic authority on par with the Old Testament prophecies, but maybe it's best for us to look at a quote from Peter. So here's Peter's second letter, looking at the question, did the New Testament writers think they were writing scripture, divine scripture? So here it is, should be up on the slide, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Don't you just love that, by the way? That's like, oh, good, I thought it was me. No, the Bible tells you it's hard, okay? His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, here's the key phrase, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So what's Peter saying? People are willing to distort Paul's letters. People are always willing to distort scripture to serve their own purposes. We've got plenty of examples in history about that. But the point is that Peter says they're doing it to Paul just like they do with other scriptures. So Paul is in this category of scripture. So yes, the New Testament thinks this of itself as well. Hey, quick aside, as long as we're talking about distorting scripture, we are certainly going to argue this morning that scripture is true and always true. That doesn't mean that our interpretation of it is always true. We can get it pretty wrong, especially because we've got this defect in our hearts called sin that makes us want to distort Scripture to excuse ourselves so that we can live the lives we want to live. I can think of some pretty obvious examples here. There are people who used Scripture to justify slavery. It was practiced in the antebellum South. This is a bad idea. Scripture does not support this. It actually condemns it pretty obviously, but you could twist it in that way. The interpretation is wrong. Scripture is not wrong there. Or another sillier example, when the Copernican Revolution came about and people all of a sudden discovered that the earth isn't at the center of the universe, and some people were like, ha, see, Christianity is wrong, because there were a lot of Christians teaching that the earth was at the center. Go ahead, read through this sometime. Show me the verse that says the earth is at the center. This was a terrible application of some ideas in Scripture that the earth is sort of at the center of God's plans, yes, but not at the physical center of the universe. So we can interpret Scripture wrongly. We got to separate Scripture from our bad interpretations of it sometimes. But back to the New Testament, Old Testament idea. If we're being honest, our concern probably isn't with the New Testament so much. I have heard people say, people that in my life that I've tried to share the gospel with, who've said, look, I get it. Like the resurrection, the evidence is pretty compelling, as it certainly is. But dude, the Old Testament, I mean, seriously? A notable pastor just recently, within the past few months, actually wrote a book arguing that we should unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament because it make it way easier to evangelize people. Possibly true, idiotic, but possibly true. The Old Testament has got some weird stories in it. Not that the resurrection isn't weird, all right? Let's remind ourselves of that. But still, like a guy gets swallowed by a fish and lives inside of it for 3 days, and then the fish spits it out in the place where it was supposed to go. Yeah, that happens all the time. The plagues in Egypt, and then they walk on dry land, and then the water. Or how about this one? I love this one. When the Assyrian king Sennacherib is trying to sack Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prays, and 180,000 Assyrians just die that night, and Sennacherib goes back. Weird stuff, and it's farther back in history, which makes it harder to corroborate. Like, stuff that happened yesterday is easier to talk about than stuff that happened 5,000 years ago. We know that. So what do we do about that? Let me just suggest a couple of things here. First, we have to make sure we're tracking with the logic of inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, the idea that Scripture is God's word, divinely inspired. So the logic of inspiration works like this. If God exists, all that God says is true. Jesus is God, exactly what we looked at last week, by the way, and tried to establish pretty carefully, and the resurrection is the supreme proof of that fact. So all that God says is true. Jesus is God, which means everything Jesus says is true. Jesus says the Old Testament is true. That's the logic of inspiration, which means we move from the resurrection, evidence for which is significant, to the reliability of Scripture. We do not move from the reliability of Scripture to the resurrection, which I think is how most of us would think of it. I only believe in the resurrection because the Bible talks about it. Not just in terms of a defense of Christianity, that's not how it works. It works the other way. We know the resurrection happened, therefore Jesus is God, therefore if Jesus said the Old Testament is true, the Old Testament is true. What that also means, and I'm going to like blow some minds here and I just apologize, I'm going to upset the Christians in the room, okay? Send me emails. I probably won't read them, but it's all right. No, I'll read them. It's okay. If, big hypothetical. Everyone hear me? I'm talking in hypotheticals. I need like head nodding because I'm going to get in trouble otherwise. Okay, thank you. If we ever did uncover a minor error in Scripture, based on that logic then, moving from the resurrection to the truth of Scripture, all that would mean is that we would have to revise our doctrine of inspiration a little bit. Understand how God inspired Scripture. It would not mean we would have to abandon Christianity wholesale. That being said, big hypothetical, there's no need to. We have not uncovered any minor errors, and people have been working hard at this for a while. I'm growing in confidence as the years go by. Second thing to say to this whole, what do we do about the Old Testament? Second, I would say, let's consider the weight of fulfilled prophecy. Like, prophecy is miraculous in its own right, so there's something we got to do about that. So there are over 1,800 prophetic predictions made in Scripture that can be verified or refuted. Okay, so there are some that you can't verify or refute. We're not going to worry about those. 1,800 that could be verified or refuted. Most of them are in the Old Testament. Not all, but most of them. And here's the important thing. To date, not a single one has been refuted. And many have been verified. Of course, many find fulfillment specifically in the New Testament and in the person, work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which reminds us again, the Bible coheres. It's a single story. From page one to the last page, the Bible is about Jesus, so it makes sense that the prophecies would center on him. So we have a bit of a loop then almost, again, in how we can argue this. It's like a twofold argument here. So there are 48 clear messianic prophecies, prophecies about Jesus, 48 rock solid and whatnot. The chances of a single person being able to fulfill all 48 of those prophecies are one in a trillion, 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 trillion. I'm not even going to tell you how big a number that is. I love to do the like number of molecules, and it's too many molecules and too many universes that you just lose track of it. So astronomically low is an understatement. So the fact that Jesus fulfills these 48 prophecies certainly suggests that he is God. And at the same time, the fact that all 48 of these prophecies come true in Christ suggests that the prophecies themselves are accurate, and therefore the word of God is true. And that raises the last issue that I want to talk about, kind of the third issue here, which is the supernatural claims of Scripture. That's what we stumble over, is the weird miracles. Like, that's often our approach to the Bible is, well, that story can't be true because we know miracles don't happen. That's known as question begging, used in its literal, technical sense, because it assumes exactly what we're investigating. In many ways, we're investigating the question, does God exist? Because if God exists, of course, he can speak and he can make sure that his revelation is true. That would just be part of what it means to be God. So to say this can't happen because miracles can't be true is to say God can't exist because God can't exist. And that's not a good argument. That's circular logic is what it's known as. A God who can create the universe out of nothing, we saw in week two, considerable evidence for that, and a God who can raise Jesus Christ from death back to life, and the evidence for that is just about incontrovertible. Well, look, a God like that, he could do the fish thing with Jonah, right? We're all like, well, you can't, there wouldn't be enough oxygen inside of it. He could make a fish with oxygen tanks inside of it. He could make it with living room furniture inside of it. He's God. This is not a complicated thing. Hey, by the way, you don't even necessarily need to go to miracles. You know, in the 19th century, there was a sailor who was swallowed by a sperm whale. And some of you are like, it doesn't say whale, it says fish. Hebrews didn't classify things the way we classify things. How about we translate the Hebrew as big swimmy thing, okay? Big swimmy thing swallows the sailor. And they go after the sperm whale because they like this sailor. They hunt the sperm whale down. I'm not totally okay with this, but I'm telling you the story how it happened. They kill the sperm whale, cut it open. Sailor's inside, and he's still alive after 3 days. Right? Okay. In any case, though, you don't even need the natural explanation. The whole point is that if God exists, he can do this. This is not hard for him. If God were still doing miracles, that might help us out, though. Like, that's part of our concern, is how come we don't see these sorts of things anymore? Is it possible, though, that we're just not paying attention and that miracles actually happen all over the place? We just don't bother to verify whether it's actually miraculous. Because, look, I'm with you. I am a skeptic when it comes to claims of miracles. Like, show me the evidence. That's a good place to be. But how many of us read a headline or something like that and go, show me the evidence, and then don't bother reading the article? And that's kind of what we have here as well. Craig Keener, professor at Asbury College, had a book out just recently on miracles specifically, and he's looking at documented instances of verifiable miracles. Like, some miracles, look, I got chronic back pain, the guy prayed for me, and now my back doesn't hurt as much. Maybe. Could just be psychosomatic. Mm-hmm. We know that. But there are other miracles where you go, no, that can't happen. We have this in our own story. Ask my wife sometime to tell her family's miracle story, okay? It's pretty cool. We shared it at our Explore God discussion group, and there were wide eyes. Okay, here's one, though. So this is one that Keener shares in his book. There's a student at Taylor University. We got people at Taylor University in this church and whatnot, who had vertical heterophoria, which is when your eyes don't line up. That's not good, by the way. It's going to mess with your vision. You're going to have to, if you're going to be able to see, it's going to require massive corrective lenses. Plus, you're going to have issues with balance, chronic migraines, all the sorts of things that she had. How bad was her vertical heterophoria? She was actually the poster child for it. Like, if you looked in a medical dictionary, it was her picture to show you what vertical heterophoria looked like. They prayed for her. She was healed. She doesn't even wear glasses at this point. She's got 20/20 vision. Like, that's one of those, that's not psychosomatic. That can't happen that way. Do you know what percentage of doctors in the U.S. have seen something that they can't explain? I couldn't find the stat. I read it like a month ago, and I couldn't find it again. It was the overwhelming majority. I want to say it was around 80%. You know, like, look, even if half of those weren't really miracles, that still is a chunk of miracles. Even if a tenth of those weren't, you know, were miracles, that's still a ton. At the same time, it would be nice if we could corroborate some of the miraculous claims in the Bible, though, other than the creation and resurrection. Although those ones seem important to me still, I would pin a lot on those two, but that's okay. Let's move on. The Bible claims, point two. The Bible claims. The Bible makes claims, all sorts of claims, and makes claims about itself, which we see right here in verse 16. All Scripture, we did that, is God-breathed. We're making progress. We're on word four at this point, so it's going to be good. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it is divinely inspired. That's where the doctrine of inspiration comes from. And you can see that logic that I mentioned earlier. Whatever God speaks is true. So if Scripture is God-breathed, and that means Scripture is true. Whatever the Bible affirms, it's going to be without error in those affirmations. Got to say, by the way, that's an important distinction right there. The Bible is without error in what it intends to affirm. There are some people who make really bad arguments against the inspiration of Scripture because they'll point to things like, well, in the Psalms, it talks about the sun rising and the sun doesn't rise. The earth spins and you get to see, you idiots. And you're like, this is not a good argument, okay? Like, your meteorologist uses the word sunrise. It's called phenomenological language. We talk about things the way we see it. The Bible is not giving us a textbook on the way the earth rotates and therefore why the sun appears to rise in the east and set in the west. It's not trying to say that. It's saying from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, from the east to the west, and it's saying it poetically. Same thing, we could talk about a figurative language, like hyperbole. Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. It isn't. There you go. Contradiction. Again, we can close the Bible and go home. It's called hyperbole. We use it. It's intentional overstatement. Even though the mustard seed is really, 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 really tiny, it grows into this big plant. This is not an error. If the Bible is divinely inspired, we should expect perfection in the claims that it does make, though. It would be infallible in its purposes and inerrant in its claims. So is it reliable? If not, we would lose confidence not only in the historical claims, like did David even exist, but more importantly, we would lose confidence in its claims about itself and certainly the theological claims that it makes. Jesus is the Son of God, something like that. But if we could show that it's reliable, if we can corroborate where we can corroborate, well, we would gain confidence in both areas, its historical reliability, but then also its theological reliability. So let's look at this. As always, I can only sketch an argument. We could read long books just on the reliability of the Gospels, never mind the Old Testament. A couple things to say. First, we got to make sure we approach this with humility. We do have to approach this with humility. The amount of archaeological work that's been done in the Middle East, for example, is minuscule. It is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the sites that have actually been completely researched, which means we're going to keep finding new information. To prove this, I could point to example after example, I mean a parade of embarrassing examples where supposed experts talked about all of the biblical errors that they had found, you know, identified by previous generations that have since been proven true. Like, my favorite one still is Babylon. They thought the Bible made up Babylon because they had not found Babylon yet. Turns out, by the way, that's actually prophetic fulfillment, because when Babylon was destroyed, God said it would be wiped from memory, covered with the sand, and that's what happened. That's how sand works also. So there's that one. The list of Assyrian kings, this is one of the big ones, is there's no Sargon II. Bible talks about Sargon II. He doesn't exist. The only place we get any information about him is in the Bible. And then they found some stuff in Assyria. And guess what? All the Assyrian kings that are listed in Scripture are there in these inscriptions and in the correct order. Like, we gain confidence in these moments. So as we continue to sift through war-torn sites, we find confirming evidence. Again, it doesn't prove the theological claims, but it certainly helps us along. So David is a great example. For many years, people have argued that David is simply an invention, that he could not possibly have been as successful a king as Scripture makes him out to be without us knowing more about him. They weren't even sure he existed. They did find an inscription in 1993. That's pretty recent, right? Like, some of you were born after that. 1993, they found an inscription that refers to the house of David. We're feeling good here. And then they keep finding new stuff. They found a fortress recently on a kind of a distant part of the kingdom from the Davidic time period that suggests that Israel had more military strength than they had thought beforehand. Naked mole rats, you seen those guys at the zoo? They are not pretty creatures, okay? But they dig tunnels, and then they unearth stuff as they go. And archaeologists are starting to sift through the dirt that they unearth, and they just found evidence of a palatial structure from David's time as well. I mean, this was like last year that this stuff was getting published. That shows, again, much more prosperity than was originally thought during the time of David. It confirms everything that Scripture is saying. This doesn't prove the miraculous accounts. It doesn't. But it does suggest something. David was very prosperous, more prosperous than we thought he should be. Maybe God really was with him. Like, maybe that giant thing, like, maybe it happened. Or take another example. I love this one. I mentioned it a little bit already. This is the siege of Lachish, a city in Israel, and the attack on Jerusalem that follows it. This is recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And Isaiah 36 and 37 as well, during the reign of Hezekiah. No outside information for this at all until the 1840s, so not recently, when an archaeologist found the tomb of Sennacherib, who's the Assyrian king who plunders Lachish and attacks Jerusalem, found near Mosul, Iraq. And there's this 12-panel relief of the siege, and the archaeologist is standing there looking at this paneled wall and realizes, oh my goodness, I'm reading 2 Kings. Like, this is a story that I'm familiar with because he was familiar with the Bible. It was the siege of Lachish. And what was most interesting about this, never mind that it confirms that whole piece about the Assyria invading Judah and all the cities that it captured, but that in it, Sennacherib doesn't claim to have captured Jerusalem. He lists some like 46 cities that he captured, and he gets to Jerusalem and he says, "And I locked the king like a bird in his cage," before he packs up and heads back to Nineveh, bragging about the tribute that he got. This is really interesting, by the way, because you don't go to a big town like that and start to build siege ramps and then pack up and go home. Like, that's just not how that works. So we got to explain why this happened. Now, it's a little bit unlikely that he's going to admit defeat, because you know how politicians spin stuff today. Now, imagine that you're basically a god. Like, you're really going to spin stuff. And so you don't admit defeat in these instances. So why exactly did he all of a sudden leave? Why did he stop with locking Hezekiah like a bird in his cage? Could it be because of those 180,000 Assyrian soldiers that are dead? Could it be that what we have in 2 Kings and Isaiah actually happened? I mean, this is the promise that we read in 2 Kings 19, 32 and 34. "He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, for I will defend the city to save it." Just talking about Jerusalem. Not talking about the rest of the towns again. Just Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. Harvard PhD Catherine McDowell sums it up like this, talking about this exact instance. She says, "The picture that emerges is one that gives us great confidence in the historicity of the biblical report and in a God who hears and responds to the prayers of his people." And God does this because Hezekiah prays for deliverance. "We do well to remember that God has actually intervened in history It did not take place in Middle Earth nor in Narnia. It happened in the land of Judah in the 14th year of the reign of King Hezekiah. Lachish did indeed fall, but by God's grace and according to his promise, Jerusalem was spared. Even Sennacherib had to admit it. End quote. Let's shift to the New Testament, especially the Gospels. And when we shift there, we're going to see that our confidence only grows for two main reasons. First of all, it's later, which means more evidence available, and we have four independent sources for the claims that are being made. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I have given a lot of evidence for the Gospels before. If you're interested in it, I can point you. We actually got some CDs out in the lobby. I can give you the whole series. You can look through it. We talked about the number of manuscripts we have. We've talked about the care with which the New Testament was transmitted and translated. We've talked about archaeological evidence, all of that. So I wanted to do some new stuff. I don't want to bore you guys. So you've been here for a few years. I want to make sure you're getting new stuff every time you come. So I want to look at two things in particular. First of all, the idea of undesigned coincidences. Undesigned coincidences. You get four writers writing at different times across about a 30-year period and in different places. Most likely we're in Antioch and in Greece and in Rome and in Ephesus in Turkey. Okay, so we're kind of across the Middle East right there. Four different times, four different places. The amount of incidental overlap that happens in the telling of these stories suggests that these are actually eyewitness accounts. Here's what I mean by undesigned coincidences, this incidental overlap. Let's suppose you're on vacation, you hire a couple 12-year-olds to do some things while you're gone. So one of them is going to water the plants in your backyard, you know, water the flowers and all that, and then the other one is supposed to feed the dog. All right? And so let's say you get texts while you're on vacation from these two 12-year-olds at different times on the same day. The first one says, hey, I came over to water the plants, but I punched in the garage code and the garage didn't open, so I had to go home, get my own watering can, and just so you know, you should probably tip me. Okay. The second kid says, all right, you know, use the key in the back door, came in the back door, went to get the dog food and all that, and just, yeah, I took my shoes off like you told me to, and as I walked across the kitchen floor, my feet got all wet. You know what's happened at this point, of course. Your power's out. That's why the garage didn't go up and your freezer melted and you're going to want to throw that stuff away. Neither one of the kids knew that the power was out. They were just telling you little things, but they make sense of each other then. You put these together. Those are undesigned coincidences. That's what we're talking about. So we want to look at a series of undesigned coincidences in the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels other than the resurrection itself, which is the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to whip through this pretty quickly, but I just want you to track with the coincidences here. So Mark and John, interestingly, both comment on the grass, the field that the people are sitting on. Mark says that it was green, and John says there was much grass. They make no other point about it, which is weird because the New Testament writers don't tend to give us a lot of extra detail, but maybe they're just trying to make it look authentic. Who knows? Mark goes on to say that they went to a remote location to get away from all the crowds. And that's all he says. Does nothing else with it at that point. But if we read John, who's, again, 30, 35 years after Mark and in a different continent and all that, John mentions that Passover was approaching. Now, he doesn't mention the crowds, but all of a sudden he explains the crowds because, of course, it's Passover. You'd have all these people traveling to Jerusalem. The roads would be crowded. If you wanted to get away from the crowds, you'd have to go to a remote place. Then John has Jesus asking Philip where to buy bread. And it's Philip and Andrew who respond. And that's weird because Philip and Andrew aren't the most famous disciples. Like, where are Peter and James and John in all of this? So we don't get anything more about this. Andrew, by the way, mentions that there are five barley loaves and then two fish. John doesn't tell us why Jesus singles out Philip. In fact, really the only other thing he says about Philip is way back in chapter 1 when he mentions that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is also where Andrew is from. That doesn't help us at all, except Luke, and only Luke, tells us that the miracle occurred near Bethsaida. So all of a sudden we go, now I know why you're asking Andrew. You're like, hey, you're from Naperville. Where's a good burger joint? That's what he's doing here, okay? So that's what, all of a sudden this makes sense of it and why Andrew would have popped in with an answer as well. They would know. The barley loaves themselves make sense in light of the Passover because the Passover happens just after the barley harvest. So that's what the bread would be made of at that point. Also, Passover happens when? March, April, somewhere in that range. Guess where the rainy season ends in that part of the world? March, which means grass would be at its greenest and fullest at that point. Now, none of this proves the miracle happened, right? I did not just prove that he actually took five loaves and turned it into enough food for 5,000 people, but it does show the care with which the story was transmitted. And these undesigned coincidences, they're too hard to fabricate. It's likely true, given what we've seen. Now, I suspect some of us would think that it actually is easy to fabricate a story like this, even at a later date and in a different location. It's difficult even today. And look, we got the benefit of Google, and you could, like, fly to the place and check it out. These are long distances for people to travel at that point. So let me just ask you this question. Do you think you could set a story accurately in the 1950s in a suburb outside of Vancouver? To the point where somebody who grew up outside of Vancouver in the 1950s would go, yeah, that's it. Nailed it. That's exactly what it was like. Now grab three of your friends and move to different cities, wait 30 years, and write that story. You feeling like you're going to get this sort of overlap? Here's one great example. What were the most common names for people in that suburb outside of Vancouver in the 1950s? Because you're going to have to come up with a whole bunch of names in your story, and so they've got to sound authentic. Now, we could probably Google that. You couldn't Google it back then. Do you know that the names in the Gospels, and there are quite a few names in the Gospels, exactly parallel the frequency of those names in first century Palestine specifically? There's things like Simon and Joseph are the most common names. I think they're number 1 and 3, and they show up a ton in the Gospels. Mary and Salome, the most common names for females, and they show up a ton. And then some of the other ones don't show up as much as you'd expect. Right, no big deal, right? These are people who lived closer. They kind of know, and hey, Jewish names tend to come from the Old Testament. There's going to be a bunch of overlap anyway. Except that we also have evidence for the frequency of names in the Jewish colony in Alexandria in Egypt at the same time in the first century. You don't want to know what the number 2 most popular name was in that colony in Egypt? Sabbatius. Tied for number 4, Dulcitheus and Pappus. Number 6, Ptolemaeus. So if you were in Egypt writing a story about this, which names do you think you would have chosen? Well, we know what names Jews have. They've got names like Sabbatius and Dulcitheus. Except they don't in Palestine. So look at one of the ways you see this. This was fascinating to me. I just read this recently. It is in the disambiguation of names. So you get a common name, you got to explain which person you're talking about. I'll give you an example in my own life. Kyle's not the most popular name in this country, but it's a popular name in my world because I have a brother named Kyle and this guy's named Kyle. It really confuses my family. My wife and I have a hard time talking a whole bunch. So I've got to say my brother Kyle or Kyle from work quite a bit. Does not help, by the way, that Kyle's married to Jackie and my oldest brother Matt is married to Jackie. Like, my dad is still confused when I talk about Kyle and Jackie. He like gets angry with me. So you got to disambiguate the names. We've done this in my family. I mentioned this only because I think you guys should start using it too. My brother suggested that we should refer to this Kyle as Kyle the Lesser. Just... It's on his business cards now. This is how we work. Look at how this happens with the 12 disciples. So here is Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4. These are just the names of the people that Jesus chose. Simon, the most common name in first century Palestine. So we better disambiguate. Simon, you know, the one who's called Peter. And Andrew. Andrew doesn't even crack the top 100, although we do get a biographical detail. We just have to mention that Andrew and Simon are related. So Andrew, his brother. James, number 11, pretty common, probably need to disambiguate. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, number 5, got to disambiguate, his brother. Philip, 61, probably only know one Philip. Didn't mention anything. Bartholomew, 50, don't need to mention it. Thomas, doesn't even crack the top 100, don't need to mention it. Matthew, number 9, we're going to know a few Matthews. Oh, Matthew the tax collector. James, 11 again, better disambiguate, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus, 39, probably only know one. Simon, number 1, better tell you which one, Simon the Zealot. And Judas, number 4, Judas not as common, by the way, at this point. I don't know what happened, but... At the time, Judas was number 4, better disambiguate, we'll give him a last name, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You get the point, don't you? I mean, even without getting into like the book of Acts, for example, which has that same intimate knowledge of geography, history, languages, customs, titles for most of the Roman Empire, like never mind that, you start to see this is not made up. This had to be eyewitnesses for the level of accuracy that we have. The historical claims are verified again and again and again. It's true. And that means we have reason to trust the non-historical claims as well, like the resurrection. There is no clear error, no clear contradiction, no archaeological or historical evidence that definitively refutes anything in the scripture. The claims are true. The Bible is true. Takes us to our third point then. The Bible calls. I'll be briefer here. Where do we see that? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It has a purpose in our lives. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us. Which means, by the way, that the Bible will challenge our thinking. Do you notice those words, rebukes and corrects? It means you're going to be wrong at points, and I'm going to be wrong at points. The Bible calls, as in it beckons us to listen to it, and it calls for a response. And if it's true, we must listen to it and submit to it. Otherwise, a great peril to our souls. You see, there are only two options here. Only two options. Either the Bible is true and I submit my thinking to it, or I'm right, maybe my culture is right, something like that. I'm basically God, I get to judge, and I submit the Bible to me and my thinking. You see, either I'm so wise or enlightened or woke or whatever word you want to use so that I can judge the Bible, or the Bible has permission to judge me. There is no middle ground, because as soon as you get into the, no, I listen to the Bible here and here and here and here and here, it's just these two places where I'm not going to listen to it, that means I'm God. It means I get to decide ultimately what truth is. So either God exists and he's spoken to us, or you can be your own God, which seems dangerous to me. There is no middle ground. These two options are illustrated by two kings in Judah's history. Both lived during the ministry of Jeremiah. Both had interaction with the word of God, Josiah and his son Jehoiakim. What happens? Josiah hears God's word. They find the book of Deuteronomy in the cornerstone of the temple as they're doing repairs on it. It is read aloud and it undoes him. He has an emotional response to it. Deep grief. He tears his clothes in repentance. He listens as the Bible calls. And because of his repentance, God relents the disaster that he was going to bring on the kingdom. It says this in 2 Kings 22, verse 19, "Your heart was responsive." Your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard, when you listened to my word, when you heard what I've spoken against this place and its people, the kingdom. Then there's Jehoiakim, again, Josiah's son, like just a few years later. Jehoiakim, who was eventually taken in chains to Babylon after a fairly short reign, he also hears God's word. The words of Jeremiah the prophet, he has Baruch write these words down. By the way, we've got a seal with Baruch's name on it. This is a real character from history, of course. We've got confirmation of him. So Baruch writes this down. He just gives it to some of the advisors, and Baruch and Jeremiah go into hiding because they know how this is about to go down. So Jehoiakim hears God's word. He has an emotional response too. His response is derision. He also tears, but not his clothes. He tears the scroll. Gets out his penknife, and after a few lines are read, he cuts it off and he throws it in the fire. You see the difference there? Neither king liked what they heard, but one submitted his response to the word of God, and the other submitted the word of God to his response. Eugene Peterson says this about Jehoiakim. He says, "Jehoiakim with his penknife is a parody of all who attempt to use scripture, to bring it under control and reduce it to something manageable. Scripture cannot be used. It is God's word calling us to a personal response. The word of God addresses us, calls us into being. The only appropriate response is a reverent answering. It is always more than we are, always previous to us, always over us." The word of God is going to annoy us. It is going to challenge our thinking. How will we respond? Two ways. First, make sure you're interpreting it correctly. You might be annoyed because you're not reading it right. Like, you might read the bit about slaves obey your masters and go, we should not have had a problem. Like, abolitionism was a mistake. That's a bad reading. We got to read all of scripture and look at what it has to say about all sorts of things. So make sure you're reading it correctly, interpreting it correctly. But then, assuming you're not going to do gymnastics to interpret it differently, by the way, here's how you know if you're using gymnastics to twist scripture. If nobody had thought of this reading until like 100 years ago, it's wrong. Like if the first time it shows up is in 1950, it's wrong, it's a bad interpretation, and it's submitted to culture at that point. So culture is God, and the word of God is something else. So make sure you interpret it correctly, and then listen. Listen to what it says. Let it challenge us. Let it read us. We are not God. So if you're here this morning, you're a skeptic, I'm done, I promise you. Two things. First of all, read it. Like, let me invite you to read it. Start with the New Testament, because the New Testament explains the Old. Read it, and don't criticize it until then. Don't criticize it until then. So you read it, and you write down the contradictions you think you find. You come talk to me. We'll talk about it, okay? But don't Google list of contradictions in the Bible and bring it to me without reading it. That's cheating. That's intellectually dishonest, okay? Read the book and see in it then. The wonder of it. What the fact that we have the Bible means is that we have a God who reveals himself, a God who wants us to know him. He reveals himself supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And how badly does he want us to know him? And how badly does he want us to be in relationship with him that his Son, who's called the Word of God, by the way, dies in our place, is punished for our sins so that we can be welcomed in his place and in relationship with him that we broke by our sin. We'll talk much more about that next week. Certainly invite you to come back as we conclude the series. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken to us. The evidence is there. It's clear. The Bible has too many claims that are verified. Too much wisdom, too much insight, too much truth for us to do anything except acknowledge its truth. So Lord, I pray for those of us who acknowledge it, help us to submit ourselves to it. Help us to come with a posture of humility and allow the Bible to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us when we read it. And for those of us who are skeptics here this morning, Lord, I pray, first of all, give them the diligence, the courage to read your word. And then I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself to them in that time, as I know you will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.